All right, if you will turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1, we'll be picking up in verse 5 and reading through chapter 2, verse 4. Now, I ask your prayers for me as well. Somebody asked me earlier how I was feeling. I'm actually feeling a little under the weather, I think. So just pray for me throughout this sermon. The Lord give me strength. Beginning at verse 5 of chapter 1. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers of a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. May God bless the reading of His word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your grace. Thank you for your word and giving us grace to understand at least the core of your word, and that is Jesus Christ, who came into this world to save sinners. And so we thank you for your grace and the grace given now for us to look into your word and by your Spirit to work in our hearts, to teach us, to grow us in you, and so that we would be transformed as you work through our minds to touch our hearts, and that we would leave here different and more equipped, more empowered to trust you and to obey you. Father, we commit this time to you. Give me strength. Give our people strength. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. 2 days from now, we will once again be remembering the events of September 11th, 2001. It is a day none of us who were old enough to remember will ever forget. It's one of those moments where each of us probably remembers where we were when we first heard the news. I know for me, I was on East 1st Street in Kannapolis, working with Johnny Kirkman back there, helping rebuild a porch on someone's house. And an elderly woman next door walked over and said that she believed we were under attack and invited us over to her house to watch what was going on the TV. And I'll never forget those images. And This the despair in people, just to see these buildings in flames and to see them crashing to the ground. But what stuck with me the most, what struck me the most in all of that, were the images of the people jumping from 80 stories high, jumping to their death. People on the ground were describing the horrible sight of that. At one point, one of the news anchors made the comment, "What could be going on in those buildings that was so bad that a person would want to jump to get away from?" And that's what really stuck with me looking back on it, was what was going through those people's minds when they made the intentional decision, the calculated decision at that moment to jump from that distance, knowing their life would be over. That clearly they had made a conscious decision that what was inside that building was far worse than what they faced when they jumped out that window. It's incredible. It's very sobering. But as I prepared the message for this week, I saw a connection between those people jumping to their death and the situation the church in Rome was facing at the hand of the emperor Nero, which we believe is probably the context of the book of Hebrews. Many of the believers the writer is addressing were Jewish in their background, and they too had a decision to make. They were faced with the choice of retreating back into their Jewish faith because Jews were not being persecuted by Nero. The focus was on Christians. So they had the choice to kind of fall back into their Jewish faith and turn from Christ, or to move forward very possibly towards death for being a Christian. And so they as well, as bad as moving forward may look, what the writer of Hebrews is saying to them is that for them to retreat back for the sake of for safety, for comfort, to retreat back into their Jewish faith would be far worse than them stepping forward and facing the possible persecution of Nero, whether it be burned at the stake, crucifixion, all the things we mentioned last time. They too, like those people at 9/11, were being challenged to make an intentional decision to step forward regardless of what they might have to face ahead of them. But we too are faced with a similar decision. Certainly not as dramatic or as life-threatening as the victims of 9/11 or the church in Rome, but a decision all the same. Every day, in fact, we are faced with decisions to remain where we are, what seems to be a safe place, or to trust the Lord and step out in faith. In our passage today, the writer does a comparison of Jesus and the angels. For 10 verses, he shows how Jesus is far superior to the angels. And then in chapter 2, he gives a strong warning. In verse 1, he says, "Therefore we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it." And then in verse 3, he warns again, "How shall we escape if we neglect or are apathetic to," the Greek means, "to such a great salvation?" He compares the decision of the believers in Rome in seeking to avoid persecution to being apathetic to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now that might sound harsh. We say, you know, we need to be sympathetic to them. They were facing persecution. They were facing death if they continued to follow Christ. It's to say that they were being apathetic to the gospel, that seems a little bit harsh. But folks, that is exactly what Jesus Christ looks at when he calls people to follow him. He says if they persecuted him, They will persecute those who follow him. That is part of the cost. That is part of what is involved in following Christ. There is great danger. There is great sacrifice required of believers. But oftentimes we ignore that. Oftentimes we try to avoid that. But the writer here is challenging the church in Rome to make that commitment and warns them not to have an apathetic attitude to the great salvation they have been given in Christ. And so what I've done today is geared this message to answer the question, what leads to apathy in the Christian life? What leads us to be apathetic to the great salvation we have been given in Christ? And so I have two answers from our text to look at today. First, I believe it is through thinking too highly of what we have, and then secondly, thinking too lowly of Christ. What leads to apathy in the Christian life is thinking too highly of what we have and thinking too lowly of Christ, our Savior. So I wanted to bring that out in the text to us today. So we begin with thinking too highly of what we have. The first cause of apathy is looking too highly of what we have. We see this hidden in our text today with the Jewish believers. Other than the fear of persecution, what would tempt them to return to Judaism? Well, one of those temptations would be what they believed about angels. For one, they believed that the angels had given them revelation from God. We see this in chapter 2, verse 2, when the writer says, "For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution." What he's talking about there is the law. Jewish tradition held that the angels were involved in the giving of the law to Moses. It goes back to Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 2, which says, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned from Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from the 10,000s of holy ones with flaming fire at his right hand." The 10,000 of holy ones there are thought to be angels. Now the ESV says the Lord came from the 10,000s. So you think of them maybe in heaven, and Jesus and the Lord came down from heaven to bring the law. But other translations say he came with the 10,000s. But more to the point is the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and which is clearly the translation of the Old Testament that the writer of Hebrews is using based on the quotes he gives. It also says he came with the 10,000s. But it's not only the Jews and the writer of Hebrews who believe this. Paul says in Galatians 3:19, in reference to the law, "It was put in place through angels by an intermediary." In Stephen's sermon in Acts 7:53, he says to the Jews who were getting ready to kill him, "You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." So the temptation for the Jews, In the Jewish background believers in Rome, dealing with this persecution, to justify the desire to kind of pull back is to say, yes, maybe Jesus came and God spoke through him. But in Judaism, we still have the law given by angels that we can follow as our instruction from God. So, you can see very easily when you're faced with a trial, we tend to seek to rationalize and justify our actions. And so out of fear of persecution, there could be the rationalization of, hey, let me pull back into our old faith of Judaism. Most likely they still had connections with the Jewish culture there in Rome. And hey, we still have the law, and it was given it was given by angels. You see. But then there is the supernatural aspect of the angels as well. Sure, Jesus was supposed to have had great power and did miracles, the apostles too, but we're facing death. We Christians here in Rome are facing death. Where is Jesus' deliverance for us now? But in our Jewish tradition, we have many examples of angels protecting God's people. There's Lot in Genesis 19 when the angels drug him to safety before destroying the city. Or there's 2 Kings 6 when the Syrian king sent out an army against the prophet Elisha. Elisha had been telling the king of Israel all of the plans of the king of Syria so that the king of Israel could defeat the king of Syria. And so the king of Syria is trying to stop Elisha. So he brings his army to Elisha's front door. And Elisha's servant is afraid. And then Elisha prays and asks the Lord to open the eyes of his servant. And when he did, he saw an army of chariots of fire. Again, presumably angels there to protect them. And when you are facing the troubles they were facing in Hebrews, again, it is tempting to rationalize and find excuses like these to stay where you are, to find a safe place instead of continuing to trust the Lord. And so that is why the writer of Hebrews goes through this comparison in chapter 1 between Jesus and the angels. He gives us 7 quotes from the Old Testament highlighting the contrast. And the main thing he wants to show is that Jesus is far superior to the angels. Jesus is God and thus the Creator. Angels are creatures. Powerful spiritual beings, yes, but creatures none the same. And so in chapter 1, verse 6, the writer points out how in the Old Testament, the angels were called to worship the Lord, to worship the Son of God. In verse 7, Psalm 104 is quoted to show that the Lord made the angels. And then several comments are made saying how the angels were never given the honor that Jesus has given. So the point is this: you can claim the angels, but the angels all claim Jesus. And so to deny Jesus would be to lose the help of the angels. To deny Jesus would be far worse than to remain with him despite the danger. He's calling him to make that calculated decision. Yes, it's scary to jump, but it'd be far worse to stay. Far worse to stay in your Judaism, to retreat back to it, than to go with Jesus and face those dangers. And so, folks, the apathy we're talking about in this text is that temptation to turn back, is to turn back and think less, to neglect the great salvation that has been given in Jesus Christ, to neglect it, to show apathy to it out of the fear of our circumstances. These Jewish believers were fearing their circumstances and considering going back. And a result of that apathy is thinking too highly of what they had. That they had this Jewish heritage, that they had the angels that they could still find hope in. And of course, again, the implications are devastating. To turn away from Christ, to turn back to Judaism, they would lose all hope, all eternal hope. So, apathy today can be motivated by the same thing. Many are apathetic to Christ and the need for the gospel because they think they are safe where they are. An unbeliever can think they are a good person, that the good things they do outweigh the bad, and so God will accept them and that there's no threat of His judgment. They can remain where they are and make no commitment to Christ. But of course, Scripture would teach that there are no amount of good works that we can do to outweigh the bad that we've done. According to Genesis 3, it only requires one act of disobedience to separate us from God. But in actuality, we sin much. And God sees an unrepentant person as his enemy in full rebellion against him. And so, no, that is not a safe place to retreat to. Also, unbelievers have things in their life that are just too precious to them to give up. We see this much in our world today, where particularly we think about sexual identity, gender identity, that many see that Christianity speaks against their ideas, their beliefs, and they see that there's no way they can give up what they have to follow Christ. And so they remain where they are, thinking it's okay because what they have in their sexuality, their gender identity, is just far too important. Not realizing that God never intended us to find our identity in sex or even ultimately even in our gender. That we are all men and women made in the image of God. That our identity in Him as His image bearers is our greatest identity. But many cannot see that, and so they hold on to these things and won't turn away. But then for many of us who do profess faith in Jesus Christ, we can often see a great deal of apathy, which is again due to thinking too highly of what we have. Some Christians put a great deal of faith in, for instance, tradition. They've been a part of a certain church for many years that has always believed certain things. And so when they are ever challenged by biblical teaching that goes against what they've always been taught, they simply ignore it. They are putting their confidence in their tradition instead of the truth of God's Word. Jesus warns against this. It can lead many Christians who sit in a church pew every Sunday and hear sermons to actually tune the preacher out because their hope is already in what they've been given in the past and have no interest in hearing anymore. They simply come to church out of tradition, not to learn and to grow. And of course, this is disastrous because God is always challenging His people. Our need to grow never ends because until this life ends, we will have sin that needs to be dealt with in our lives. We'll always have wrong, unbiblical thinking that needs to be corrected so that God is most glorified in our lives. For instance, consider the race issue. For many generations, you could be considered a good Christian person, whether you ever talked to a person of another race or not, because most people of different races just kept their distance. Even after segregation ended, most whites and blacks in the South at least stayed in their own, stayed with their own kind, except at school and work. So you could be a good Christian and never be concerned with people of another race. But as America has continued to change and assimilate more and more people of different ethnic backgrounds, and in other areas of society we see so much racial blending, it starts to become more and more peculiar when churches remain one color. Now again, before generations passed, it wasn't questioned because everybody just kind of stayed separate. But as our culture is becoming more and more, you know, intertwined, it starts to become more and more odd to look at churches staying so segregated. Why is that? I think we're being forced. I think the Lord is forcing us to ask that question. That the Lord perhaps could be challenging us to fulfill the gospel that has united every race into one people in Christ for all who believe. We have to come to understand, folks, that conservative and Christian are not the same thing. They oftentimes overlap because Christians believe in an ancient text from a God who never changes, you see. And so our values do not change. They should be based on Scripture that does not change. And so we Christians can look very conservative. But I hope that's not why we believe what we believe, because we just like things the way they've always been. That's kind of the definition of conservative. Keeping things the way they are. We like the traditions. We like the way it was. No, that is not our motivation as Christians to hold to what we hold on to. This is the only motivation, you see. And so, in fact, oftentimes the difference between a conservative who professes to be a Christian and true Christians can come when conservatives resist the call to step forward in faith and obey the Lord, to do what their culture has never asked them to do, but God's Word does. You understanding me? For most good Christians in past generations, the culture never asked us to step forward and love those who are very different from us. But in a sense, as our culture has changed, it has thrown us, the church, believers, into the fire. We're being challenged to reach out to those. And that is what God's Word would teach us to do. Conservatism may not, but God's Word does. Another way we look too highly of what we have, which leads to apathy, lies in worldly possessions. We have worldly possessions to comfort us in times of trouble. When people are sad or anxious, we can turn to coping mechanisms like food and alcohol, social media and entertainment, work and leisure, instead of turning to the means of grace that God has given us, like His Word and prayer, other believers. Instead, we turn to worldly things and find our confidence there. But as it has been said, we become what we behold. We become what we behold. And so when we go to these worldly things instead and behold these worldly things instead of beholding God's Word, it makes us more and more apathetic to the things of God. So we need to ask ourselves, when we get anxious, when we get sad, when we get upset, whatever, what do we turn to for our strength? What do we turn to for our comfort? Again, if we turn to the things of the world, we will be more like the world. We must always turn to Christ so that we will be conformed more into His image. So folks, none of these things are safe. They may seem safe in the moment, but they are not. A burning building may feel safer than free-falling 80 stories, but only for a time. It is not safe as Christians to think too highly of the positions we hold in this life, financial, social, cultural, moral. Christ is our only hope. And He will actually bring tests and challenges into our lives to see where our hope lies. For instance, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, he speaks of one of his trials. He says this, "Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." See, folks, if God truly loves us, if we are truly one of His, He will bring us to a point where we have to completely depend on Him and are forced to turn loose of the things that we tend to put our confidence in, the things that tend to make us feel safe. There is only one who is safe, the one the angels worship. So that brings us to our second point. The other thing that leads us to apathy towards Christ and His gospel is when we think too little of Christ. So what we see the writer doing again is in this text is comparing the angels to Jesus. So just as he put the angels in the proper perspective, along with that he puts Christ in the proper perspective for us. So we have all these quotes from the Old Testament pointing to Jesus. Now, one observation I want us to see is that in all these quotes we're going to briefly mention, there is an original context to each of these quotes and an original interpretation that does not include Jesus. Okay? Some of these quotes refer directly to King David. But through the teaching of Jesus in His earthly ministry, and obviously the work He completed in His earthly ministry, His miracles, obviously His death and resurrection, through all of this, the early believers, like the writer of Hebrews, came to see that all of the Old Testament pointed to Jesus, even through figures like David. Yes, there was an original context, but the things written in the Old Testament were for the ultimate purpose of pointing to Jesus. And so they go back and they look at everything in the Old Testament. Every passage is ultimately pointing to Christ. So David, in one sense, was a real historical king of Israel. But his most important role was to be a picture of the true and ultimate king, Jesus Christ. And so that's how we have to read the Old Testament. Okay? Hear me, folks. We do not read the Old Testament like a Jew reads the Old Testament. You understand what I'm saying? We as Christians cannot read the Old Testament like a Jew. We have to read the Old Testament like a Christian. And Christians see every text an application to Jesus. And so that is what this writer is doing. Yes, there was original context with David, but all of it was ultimately pointing to Christ. The whole point of the Scriptures is to point to Jesus. The whole point of history is to point to Jesus. And so that is what's going on here. So, beginning in chapter 1, verse 5, it says, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you'?" Now, this verse does not intend that the Son of God was created. No, the word begotten, it does mean to descend from, but here it is referring to the status that a son has who is the begotten son. So in the original context in Psalm 2:7, God would give this status to the kings of Israel. God looked at His people as a whole, as His son. You remember, you go back to Exodus and how the Lord talks about Israel being His firstborn son. And so, in a sense, God looks at the whole nation of Israel corporately as His son. But being that the king is the representative of His people, He looks at the king as His son. And so, when He bestowed the status of king, He was declaring them as His own son. And because Jesus is the promised Messiah, the final and eternal King of Israel, He ultimately fulfills Psalm 2:7 and is the true begotten Son of God. So that is why the author applies this text to Jesus. The angels don't have the status of begotten Son. So then again in verse 5, we have 2 Samuel 7:14 quoted, again referring to the line of David fulfilled ultimately in Christ. In verse 6, we see the angels commanded to worship Him from Deuteronomy 32:43. In verse 8, quoting from Psalm 45:6-7, he is directly referred to as God, and His rule as king is spoken of. In verses 10 through 12, we have His role as creator and sustainer of the world, backed up from Psalm 100 2. And then in verse 13, Psalm 110 is quoted, in which he is referred to as sitting at the right hand of God as a conqueror of his enemies. And of course, woven through these quotes are these statements like, "For to which of the angels did God ever say this? Sit at my right hand." So the summary of all these quotes is to say that Jesus is God. He is the creator and sustainer of everything. He is the king ruling over it all. All his enemies have come or are coming under his power. And so we come to chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, and we have this warning. It is a lesser to greater argument. Verse 2 says, if God held people accountable for the message of the angels, which obviously are far less than the Son of God, which again, he's speaking of the law, how much more, in verse 3, will God judge those who ignore the salvation provided in Christ? And the reason people might miss it and be apathetic towards it is because they think too little of Jesus. But what the writer shows us here is that he is God. He sovereignly rules. Nothing happens without his okay. His enemies are all being defeated. And so people can think of Jesus as too little in a couple ways. One is that in light of the reality of who Jesus is, people don't fear him. We should take this guy serious. We should take God serious. We should take Jesus serious. People do not consider the fact that he trumps everything. Angels will be no help when they exist simply at the will of Jesus, who made them and used them for his purposes, which according to verse 14 is to minister to those who are destined to inherit salvation. It doesn't use the word destined there, but in the Greek, it should be there. They've been destined to inherit salvation. Those predestined for salvation, the angels are there to minister to them. Without Christ, we are the enemies of verse 13, that we are being made into a footstool. So to be apathetic to the claims of Scripture about Jesus Christ is to have no fear of the awesome weight of who he is and who we are in relation to him as sinners who deserve his judgment. If we saw him for who he is, we would see first how we should fear him. But secondly, then, we would see him, if we saw him as he is, we would see him as merciful and that he has made a way for sinners. As Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:15, the saying is trustworthy in deserving a full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Christ is to be feared, but also trusted for his mercy. He died on a cross in our place to bear God's wrath, and he rose to prove he had accomplished it and to prove his sonship. And for all who trust in him, God declares us to be sons as well, adopted by God through the great salvation provided in Jesus Christ. These are ways how, when we ignore these things, we ignore the salvation, we're clearly seeing Jesus as too little. The other way we think too little of Christ as believers is when we are not willing to trust him with everything. When we see him as he is, God on a throne of grace, knowing that he has covered us, covered all of our sins, and poured out his complete love on us, we will trust him. We will trust him regardless of how weak we are and how impossible the situation may seem. Later, the writer will bring up Abraham in chapter 11. God called Abraham to sacrifice his own son Isaac, his only son Isaac, the one God had promised many descendants through. But God commanded Abraham to sacrifice him. And it would seem that God's promise would be impossible if he were to sacrifice Isaac. But the writer of Hebrews says that Abraham obeyed because he believed that God could raise Isaac from the dead. Now, he had never seen that, but he believed because of who God is. When we see Jesus for who he is, we believe he can do the impossible. He can save loved ones who seem hard to the gospel and far from Christ. He can heal marriages that carry deep pain and bitterness, or even simple apathy. They just don't care anymore. Jesus can kill sin in us that we continue to struggle with. He can do it. He can provide for all of our needs, whatever they may be. He can give strength to persevere through sickness. He can turn depression into joy. He can give us courage to boldly witness for Him. He can protect us in the face of persecution. He is God, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. He is God, and He is our Savior. So, we've got to acknowledge these truths, folks. We've got to acknowledge these truths. We need to be honest about where we are demonstrating apathy and neglecting such a great salvation. We need to identify the things we hold on to and think too much of. Things we think too much of can be very dangerous for us. We need to deny ourselves of those things and turn to Christ. We need to see His Word and His people and His purposes as our source of strength. We need to see that there is nothing that He cannot claim as His and take from us. There is nothing that is wrong for Him to ask of us to sacrifice. And we need to see that He is completely trustworthy and safe even in the midst of those great sacrifices. We can face persecution. We can face the risk of death. We can jump when it seems hopeless because He's the one who determines our future, not us. And He has proven that He is faithful. So as crazy as it might seem, as crazy as it might seem to think about what this writer was asking those Jewish believers to hold on to their faith, to, as we'll see later, he talks about them continuing to gather together and serving the Lord and continuing to be that witness in the midst of such hostility, in the midst of the reality that Nero and the Romans and the Roman army they're gathering up Christians and using them as a public spectacle. They're torturing them, putting them to death for amusement. To remain faithful to Christ, that would be suicide. The writer says, it would be far more dangerous for you to step back and try to hide in denying your faith in Jesus Christ. So we as Christians make calculated decisions in the midst of the most horrible situation we may have to face. But we're able to face it. We're able to move forward when others would shriek back. We're able to move forward because of our faith in the promises of God in Jesus Christ. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? But that doesn't mean He's going to, in the end, He's going to work out. It's going to be a happy ending. No, there were a lot of Christians who died in Rome under the persecution of Nero. But Scripture, the words of Scripture, has not changed one bit. He will provide. He will provide for whatever we need to get through whatever situation we have. We just need to trust Him. Now, I can't know what all of you are going through, but the answer to what you're going through is never, never to turn back from Christ and to go against what He has told you to do. Never. It's never to say, well, I'm just going to do it and God's going to have to just forgive me. No. I mean, ultimately, if we confess our sins, He will forgive. But we don't abuse our relationship. We don't abuse, take advantage of the grace God has given us like that. No. We are called to trust Him no matter what the situation. And we are promised that He will always, always be faithful. And with that, let's pray.